And to be able to teach your kids about Jesus and to pray diligently that the Lord would use his word to minister to their hearts so that they might come to know him as their Savior. I had an interesting conversation with a young man not too very long ago, who told me that that he lost all respect for the church as an institution following the sex scandals of that the church was called under a few years ago, and so he doesn't attend church anywhere. And in all honesty, I found myself speechless. Not because I didn't have an answer, but because I wanted to be careful in how I answered. Because I wanted to be careful in how I answered. Although I'm well aware that the true church, the church that Christ is building, is not an institution. We see it as an organism, a living organism, the body of Christ. I understand that the church is not an institution. The truth is, it is made up of people who are sinners and who will often fail you. A couple of days ago, I read a statement of repentance from a pastor whom I highly respect, or highly respected, who a few months ago was found to be having a relationship with a young woman who was not his wife. And while I read that statement of repentance, I am thankful that God forgives. I am extremely thankful that God forgives and that by his grace he brings his people to repentance and restoration. But the reality is, people will often fail you, even good people. Failures in the church are not strictly restricted to sexual immorality. Her shortcomings come in all forms and assorted flavors. For example, throughout church history, beginning at the time of Jesus, it wasn't necessarily the church at the time, but the religious leaders at that time, as well as throughout all of church history, men have often led their congregations and their families with cruelty, being mean and manipulative, without love and without compassion toward the sheep, which often include their own families, their own wives. Pastors have been guilty of such things. Elders have been guilty of things in church history. Many of the wars and bloodshed in human history is the result of religious fervor or religious zeal. And so there's a history of that that takes place in a human institution. The church is made up of sinners. That's the bottom line. And we are sinners saved by grace, but we are nonetheless sinners. And that's why we want to encourage you not to set your sights on a man or upon men as though they are the Messiah or they are the ones. Men will fail you. Your pastors will fail you. We will fail one another. And the reason I talk about this, number one, is because it's been on my heart for a few days. But the reason I bring it up is not in order to indict the church, but rather to state that Jesus is not like that. It's to remind ourselves, and I think our text this morning describes that. In fact, the entirety of what we've looked to these last several months and what we'll be looking to these next several months reveal that Jesus, our Savior, is righteous in every way, and he moves with compassion and he moves with love toward mankind because he came to save sinners. That is his mission. When Christ came, he came with the intent of saving sinners. What he said in just a few chapters earlier to the Pharisees who grumbled that he was partying with the tax collectors and with sinners, he said to them, "One who is righteous have no need of a physician, but a physician will be there with the sick." Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous to repentance," that is the self-righteous, "but he came to call sinners to repentance." And that relationship with mankind, the relationship that Jesus has with his people, is a relationship that never fails. And I think if we are faithful to ever set our sights on him, on Jesus Christ, we ourselves will never stumble. I think there's a danger when we set our sights on an institution or upon a man or an organization or a group of leaders that we will find ourselves faltering because we are watching men who will falter. And by men, I use that generically. But Jesus will never fail you. Our passage this morning conveys this very thing. It consists of two vignettes. That word just seems so weird coming off of my tongue. Two episodes, two stories, and one directive. And it looks to the scriptures to explain his mission and vindicate Jesus' claims. And I want to begin we're in Luke chapter 7 this morning. And we're going to look at the bulk of this chapter this morning, and we're going to finish up next week. And I do think that the entire chapter follows the same train of thought, but we're just going to cover three particular things in the first few verses that deals with this. The first, I want to begin in verse number 18 of Luke chapter 7. And then we're going to jump back to the first part of the chapter, and then we'll look at some thoughts or some conclusions about that. This first part, I entitled this section as a ministry of compassion, or a ministry of mercy, if you will. And it begins with the story about John the Baptist sending his disciples to Jesus. Begin reading with me in verse number 18. Luke tells us that the disciples of John the Baptist, they reported all these things to him, all these things that Jesus was doing. And John called two of his disciples to him, and he sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" He's speaking of the answer to the Old Testament prophets. Are you the one whom the Old Testament prophets spoke? Or do we await or look for another? Verse number 20, "And when the men had come to Jesus, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look to another?'" I think we can safely assume, it is an assumption, but I think it's a safe assumption that although John was convinced at the beginning of his ministry that Jesus, who's his cousin, that Jesus was the promised Messiah that he was dealing with, but that now he was dealing with doubts in his imprisonment. So at the beginning, he was certain that this man, when he saw Jesus arrive on the scene, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." There was a great confidence there. But now he is in prison and would shortly die thereafter. It seems as though there were a few doubts that haunted his mind. From all indications we find in the Gospels that the Jews' expectation of a Messiah, of the one that was to come, was a king who would establish an earthly kingdom where Israel was the reigning party, was the reigning group, and that he would sit upon a throne and he would reign over all of the kingdoms, and that his right-hand men would be those from Israel. As John's disciples reported to him, all the things that Jesus was doing, including, we would guess, or we would assume again, including the opposition from the Pharisees, as they went and reported him all the things that were happening, it would have seemed evident in John's mind that the trajectory of Jesus' ministry was not yet directed to that end. It was evident that Jesus was not working to build up a great army, a great throng of people who would overtake the Roman government and to reign triumphantly in all the world. He was not amassing a great army. He was not creating an undercurrent of rebellion against the Roman government. In fact, he continued to just be a nomad, traveling from city to city, healing the sick and taking care of people, but his ministry did not have the appearance of one who was looking to establish a kingdom. And notice in verse number 21, and don't miss Luke's editorial comment. He says, in that hour, at that very time that John was wondering if Jesus was who he thought he was. Luke says, in that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. Now, Luke has already recorded that up to this point, and he continues in the passages that follow, but he emphasizes this, that at that hour, Jesus was continuing to do that, and he did that in great volumes. And then Jesus answered John's disciples. Look in verse number 22. Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind receive their sight. He's very specific here. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. Now, Jesus doesn't give John a direct answer, as in, yes, I am the one. It would seem it would have been a lot easier for John's sake if Jesus would have just said that. In fact, it seemed like it would have been a whole lot easier if he had done that with the Pharisees. Yeah, I'm him. I still don't think they would have believed, but he could have just said, I am the Messiah, I am the one. But, and he doesn't answer John that way. Rather, what he does is that he points him to his works and his claims. But this that John's disciples were to take back to John was not just another report. Now, they've already been reporting what they saw and heard, but Jesus is clarifying to them. This to which Jesus was referring was, in fact, the fulfillment of what was promised about him in the Old Testament prophets. Although there were portions of Scripture or portions of the Old Testament Scriptures that speak of an earthly kingdom of power, which is what the Jews were expecting, there are also portions of Scripture, sometimes in the same passage as those who speak about a kingdom, there are portions that speak of the Messiah's care for his people. And it describes really the mission of Jesus. This first advent of Christ's coming was that to minister to the needs of his people, to care for his people. I'd like to read a couple of passages of Scripture from the prophet Isaiah. And you can turn to them if you'd like, but they're just brief passages I'm going to read. The first is from Isaiah chapter 29. And I think this is, I want you to notice as we read how it clarifies that Jesus' ministry encompassed not merely physical healings, but ultimately spiritual healing and life. How Isaiah describes it in verse number 18 of Isaiah 29, in that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book. In other words, it's not just that a deaf man was here and Jesus touched his ears and he was able to hear. That took place physically. Physically, he brought healing so he could hear. But Isaiah describes it as one who has come to be given, to give hearing so they could hear a book, could hear his words, so they could hear with the Spirit of God, could hear what God was saying, could hear what Jesus was saying. Spiritual deafness contrasted with spiritual deafness. The prophet Jeremiah continues, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. Again, that is a description not just of a physical darkness, but a spiritual darkness. They've been brought into the light. Their eyes have been illumined by the Spirit of God, by the teaching of Jesus Christ, by the work of Jesus Christ, with the ability to be brought from darkness to light. There's a physical blindness. Here's a spiritual blindness. Isaiah continues, the meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. The poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. There's a physical poverty. There's a spiritual poverty. We talked about that in the previous chapter. In Isaiah chapter 61, in verse number 1, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty, deliverance to the captives, and the opening of the prison of those who are bound. There is a spiritual binding, spiritual bondage, as opposed to the physical bondage. The nation of Israel at that time felt as though they were under a physical dominion of the nations around them. At that particular point in time, they were under the dominion of the Roman government or the Roman rule. They were a subset under that rule. And they saw themselves as saw the Messiah as coming to bring a physical deliverance from that dominion, but Jesus came to give them a spiritual deliverance from the spiritual dominion of sin and its curses. Jesus' ministry, vindicated by Old Testament prophecies, was a spiritual ministry that exercised authority over the effects of sin, first in the physical realm, but ultimately through the means of the cross, the spiritual realm. The authority and power that Jesus exercised over the effects of sin goes beyond man's felt needs in the material world. The true work of Jesus came to accomplish was to deliver his people from sin and sin's curse. I think there's an important application here in how we relate to the world around us. While we are called to seek justice, to pursue righteousness, to minister to those who are in physical need, ultimately, our true mission is to preach the gospel so they might know true spiritual deliverance. Philanthropic pursuits are important and are of value only when it points people to Jesus Christ. We can feed the hungry, and we need to be active in that. We need to minister to those who are afflicted. We need to encourage the discouraged. But if we leave them at simply meeting their physical needs, it all ends when they die. And they need a greater than a present day immediate relief. They need an eternal deliverance that comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus' compassion toward his people moves beyond the superficial to the essential. True love does not only take care of the external needs, but deals with the root of the problem. The healing that Jesus performed, if it was only to heal the physical, it would be but a band-aid to the real source of the problem. While the people clamored for Jesus to heal their physical ailments, Jesus' mission was to die as the remedy for their spiritual death. While the people hoped for deliverance from their national bondage and oppression, Jesus' mission was to deliver them from Satan, sin, death, and the grave. Jesus came in sovereign power. He came in sovereign might. But he came because he truly loves people. Because he truly loves his people. Jesus will never disappoint you. Jesus will never betray you. Jesus will never fail you. Now, the assuring message that Jesus sends to John is seen in verse number 23. He tells his disciples, tells John's disciples to take this message back. But then he says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." John sat imprisoned by King Herod for preaching righteousness to him. If you are not familiar with the story, he preached at the king and said, "You are not living in righteousness. You are in sin," because King Herod took his niece, who happened to be his brother's wife, and married her. And John said, "No, that's a sin," and preached against him. But he preached righteousness. He was thrown into prison. But he preached righteousness to him, and he pointed out his sin, and he would soon be put to death. And he would be put to death for Christ's sake. But Jesus assured John, "You will not die in vain. Blessed is the one who is not offended because of me." In other words, your life has a purpose. You are living with an eternal mission that is set by God. The whole of John's life was given to preparing the way for the coming Messiah. And now at the end of his life, he was assured that only one life so soon will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. That same message is true for you and for me. The life and the purpose that God has given to us is to proclaim Christ to the world around us, to live righteously before the world so that Christ might be magnified in us. We live in a culture and in a society that allows us to do so with not much opposition. But when the opposition does come, we are called to be faithful and continue to preach. And to consider that the life that we live for Christ's sake, not in an obnoxious way, but in an honest way, in a right way, to do what is right even when it costs, is the message or is a life that is true and that is purposeful and has eternal significance. This is why Jesus says that tells us not to lay up for ourselves treasures in this world where moth and rust will corrupt, and men can break in to steal, but he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Invest your life in things that are eternal. The next vignette here is found, beginning in verse number one, is the ministry to the Gentiles. Look in verse number one. the chapter begins with a continuation of the previous chapter. After he had finished all these sayings, that is what we just discussed for the last several weeks, and all these sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death. This servant was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and to heal his servant. And so when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him. These were the Jewish elders. They pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "This centurion, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." Now, the significance of this centurion was that he was a Gentile. Now, Luke's account of him was that he was a kind man in that he placed great value on his servant. The testimony of the Jewish elders was that he was a worthy man, worthy to have Jesus grant his request because he loved the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. He loved the people of Israel. He loved God's people. And he demonstrated his love toward the Jews by orchestrating the construction of their synagogue, a place where they could gather to read the scriptures and to know their God. This would have cost him in finances, time, and reputation among other Gentiles. And so Jesus went with them in verse number six. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you." So here, the centurion contradicts the Jews' report, stating that he is, in fact, not worthy to have you come under my roof. He is one of great humility. And perhaps he said that because he understood the social distinction in the eyes of the Jews and how they considered the Gentiles to be on the same level as a dog. But his remarks that follow, I think, suggest that he had a greater understanding than this. It continues at the latter part of verse number seven, "Say the word and let my servant be healed." Then he explains himself, "For I too am a man under authority, and I have soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Now, the marvel of this man's faith was not that he understood the structure of authority. The marvel of his faith is that he believed Jesus possessed the authority over all sickness. He understood the chain of command, and he understood that Jesus was at the top of that chain. That's where his faith was. His faith was in the fact that he saw Jesus as the sovereign one over sickness and over death. He believed Jesus to be more than a doctor who could prescribe medication or a regimen of procedures to restore the servant's health. He believed Jesus to possess sovereign power and authority over the unseen world so that at his command, all creation would respond. Such a faith, Jesus said, was not found even in Israel. Such a faith brought healing to the centurion's servant. But I think there's more to the story than what we have just read. Many scholars believe Luke to be a Gentile. And we talk about this at the introduction of our study here. It is true that this gospel of Luke was commissioned and was addressed to a Gentile by the name of Theophilus. He is the same man to whom Luke writes in the book of Acts. Luke also wrote the book of Acts. They were both Gentiles. But this is Luke's first narrative account of a Gentile turning to Jesus in faith. Now, granted, the story is not salvific in context, but it points to the centurion's faith. And that's the rest of the story. The story is not just a story of a Gentile who had great faith. The story is that the Father, that is, God the Father, granted faith to a Gentile. And that Jesus ministered to a Gentile who came to him in faith. Remember that until Christ came, the Gentiles were called the uncircumcision. In case that doesn't rock your socks, I mean, we are 2,000 years after the fact, but prior to Christ, the Gentiles truly were outsiders. Luke chapter 2 described it very clearly. They were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. What that means is God has made, Israel speaking, God has made covenant with us. God has not made covenant with you, you losers. Now, Paul continues to expand on that thought. That losers part was my addition. It's not in the Bible. Unlike the Jews, God had brought the Gentiles into a covenant with himself. God had not brought the Gentiles into covenant with him. The Gentiles were at that time separated from Christ. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. The Gentiles had, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, they had no hope. They were without God in the world. They had no hope. They were without God in the world. This story tells us that God so loved the world. This story tells us that God so loved Jews and Gentiles. This story tells us that God so loved people from every nation, from every tribe, from all peoples and all languages. God loves the world. The last story, and I know that we are tight on time. Let me just read it with me, beginning of verse number 11. I look at this as the ministry of the hopeless, or ministry to the hopeless. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and the great crowd went with him. He drew near to the gate of the town. Behold, a man who had died was being carried out. He was the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, here it is, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." And then he came up and he touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. He said to the young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Now, contrary to the previous story of the centurion, nothing is said about this widow's faith. In fact, the chances are she was not expecting anything from Jesus. In fact, chances are, since this cis town of Nain was about 20 miles away from 20 miles apart from Capernaum, where Jesus was previously, chances are she was not even expecting to see Jesus. So it doesn't even talk about her great faith, because the central idea or central focus of these stories is not how great our faith can be, but how great our Savior is. Often in Scripture, when widows are referred to, it appears to carry the idea of a woman whose husband has died, who also has no one to provide for her. Here, this widow was about to bury her only son. Luke makes clear about that, that we understand that. This is her only son, a loss not only of a loved one, but of the only one who would provide for her. Widows in the scriptures are often grouped with the vulnerable members of society, such as the fatherless, the aliens, and the poor. And this is why the Bible says widows are to be treated with honor and compassion, offered protection so that no one takes advantage of them. Luke's narrative points us to Jesus' compassion for the hopeless. And his raising of the widow's son from the dead tells us that his remedy is eternal. That there is a greater resurrection to come, and there is a greater hope in what is yet to come than just the present day. Now, we'll talk about this a little more in the weeks to come, or next week. But as we look at these three stories, I want us to consider a couple of things. First of all, if you have been hurt by the church, know this. You have not been hurt by Jesus. Jesus has not failed you. Jesus' compassion and care never falters, and it never fails. And as I have stated earlier, man will often fail you, but Jesus never will. If you are hesitant to turn to Christ in faith because of what you see in his disciples, know that you can trust him. In addition to that, if you are hesitant to turn to Christ in faith because of the hypocrisy you see in the church, understand that when you stand before the Lord in judgment, you will give an account of yourself. There, you will not blame your rejection of Christ on the behavior of others. And I would encourage you to turn to him in faith, trusting that he receives you, not because you are worthy, not because of your ethnic background, but because God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loves you, even when you were dead in your sins, has offered salvation by grace through faith. And I would invite you to come. If you are a Christian, you need to be faithful to the gathering of the saints. I know that seems contrary to the fact that men will fail you, but the fact that men will fail you is one of the main reasons why you need to be a part of the local church. You need to be active in the body of Christ. I introduced this morning that with the testimony of some of the church's failures and propensity to sin, but as imperfect as she is, strangely, as imperfect as the church is the body of Christ, and it is through this body that God has chosen to minister today. And that metaphor that the Bible uses of the church as the body of Christ, there are many metaphors, but this idea of the church, the body, being the body of Christ, referencing the church in Ephesians chapter 4, intends to depict an ongoing earthly ministry of Christ in this world. We are, if you will, the Acts 29. We are the continuing work of Jesus Christ in this world. We are the ones who are proclaiming this gospel, that this good news that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ. This church is made up of sinners, and that's why we are to live with one head, the church, as one head. This body has one head, and you're not looking at him right now. I am a fellow member. There is only one head, and that is Jesus Christ. And so we live and we work together as the body of Christ, him being our head. And we as his members, each one has been gifted to serve one another and to build it up. To carry that metaphor a little further, the Apostle Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that there are many different members, and every member of your body has different giftings. Your right hand has giftings that your left hand doesn't have. That is, if you're right-handed. Your liver is very valuable, even though you never see it. In fact, Paul said those body parts that you don't see are of greater value. Yep, I can live without my right hand. I can't live without my liver. And yet I washed my right hand today. I didn't do anything with my liver. There is a different member, and God has placed us in this body so that we can minister to one another, so that as we serve one another, as we love one another, we live before our world in a way that magnifies Christ. This is why we are to commit ourselves to one another, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is the Spirit that gives us unity in the body of Christ. We are given by his giftings to work towards and to maintain that unity. How does that take place? By serving one another, by esteeming the others better than ourselves. I've said it before. Every time I say that, there will be conflicts in a local setting. I mean, if you have a family of two, you and your wife, there's going to be conflicts. Conflicts is not the issue. How you deal with a conflict is the issue. You humbly reconcile those differences with another, because there is a greater cause, a greater work to which we are called. We serve one another. This is why we speak the truth in love. We should be able to love each other well enough to be able to speak the truth in love. To practice Galatians chapter 6, if a brother be overtaken in a fault or overtaken in sin, let you who are spiritual go and restore such a one. That's our responsibility. That's what we are called to do. We want to cultivate relationships enough where we love one another enough to say, hey, I notice such and such is true about you. Are there issues that we can talk about? Is there something I can pray with you about it? Hey, let me show you what the Word of God has to say. Let me walk with you along in this area of sin in your life or struggles in your life. This is how we function, work together. That's why we are to love each other enough that we would encourage and challenge one another. If you wonder if your life has a purpose, know that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. Our life is given for the purpose and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, be reminded that as God's people, you are called to holiness. I said we are made up of sinners, and we will sin and we will fail one another. That is not an excuse. It's just the reality, but it's not an excuse. God has called us to holiness. And I would encourage you to pursue after Christ, that he might be glorified in you, and that you might live holy before him, before one another, and before the world. To God be the glory. Thank you, Father, for your love toward us. Thank you that you do not fail on your promises to your people. What you have said, you will do. Thank you, Father, for the church. Thank you for seeing fit to use vessels of clay through whom you will propagate the gospel in this world. This precious treasure of the gospel has been entrusted to frail and flawed men and women so that your power might be seen in us as we proclaim the truths. May that be a reality every single day of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.